Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through the end of the text. Well, as we close out the year, we've had the opportunity as part of the congregation at Eastside now to break down the book of Galatians in 12 separate sections. And as we've done that, we've been given, hopefully, a wonderful look into God's great grace. The text of Galatians is full of amazing insights through someone like Paul, who brings with him the heritage of his past, both his understanding of serving under the law, but also the transformation that takes place in his life. And in the last few verses here in the text, he really hones in on the totality of those big changes. What we're going to see is three sections in the close of this letter. And those three sections really identify the brands, the marks, or in our perspective, the scars that come when freedom is gained, when freedom is sought, and when freedom is offered. And those scars are present on those who would be bound still in Judaism and by legalism. Those scars are present in the flesh of Jesus upon the cross. And Paul himself makes notice of the scars that his own body wears because of his desire to be free in Christ. And as we walk ourselves into the text of Galatians, we're going to begin to see something that is probably the calling card, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. In that, he closes his letters in a very certain way, very specific. I love finding patterns in the scriptures where I see habits formed by godly people, because very often I look at my own endeavors to follow after one of Paul's maxims, which is to follow after him as he follows after Christ. And I look at myself and I think I'm not doing a very good job of that. And so when I find a pattern that I can emulate that might help me do that better, then I look and say, okay, let me see that. And so at least three times, probably four in his letters, Paul closes his letters with a very simple phrase. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And folks on the east side are probably able to recall during 2019 and before, we took some time to really explore the concept of grace during our study of the text of Romans and get a bigger understanding of it, that it's more than just the root definition of the idea of grace, that is, favor without merit. But grace in the scriptures, and particularly grace in Romans and in the writing of Paul, is a relationship. That the recipients of grace should be the kind of person who shares grace with someone else in order that they would share it with a third party. And maybe it would make a circle complete and come back to them in the long run. And so when Paul uses the phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he's using it in that way. That's a first big tell about the behavior of Paul in this closing part of the Galatian letter. But there's another one. He doesn't just close this letter with a sentence in his own hand. He closes the last paragraph, the last large chunk. He says, look with the large letters that I write. You can tell that it's me. Now, over the years, a lot of folks have speculated, well, why is it? Why is Paul's handwriting so distinctive and so large? Set that aside for a moment. That's a great question, and one that actually will probably never be answered to anyone's satisfaction. But it's still a great question. Just know this. When Paul does that, when he says, look at what I'm writing, it's coming directly for me. He's basically just saying, are you paying attention? I'm about to write to you something that I believe is incredibly important. So important, I'm going to break my habit and write the last part of the letter myself rather than just the closing remarks, and do so with my own giant penmanship. You see, what he is trying to help them understand with these last refrains is to tie together four principles of choices that are being made in the last part of the Galatian letter. Now, we're going to see those in those three different sets of scars. But earlier in the text, all the way back in chapter 5, he began to lay out some choices we make. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the choice is very simple. Do we choose bondage or liberty? In chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through verse 26, do we choose the flesh or the spirit? And in Galatians chapter 6, if you remember from last month, blessings or burdens? Or you might reframe it, do I live for myself or do I live for others? And now as he closes the letter, this last refrain, this last little tidbit that's written in his own hand, do I live for the praise of men or for the glory of God? You see, this last exercise in consideration is really about motive. It's really important to know what we're doing. Like in all areas of life, knowing exactly what the plan is super important. If you're going on a big vacation, a grand adventure, one of the things that you are often reminded of at the beginning of that adventure is to remember you have paid to be here. You may have paid out of your pocket. You may have paid in labor, sweat, and toil. But in the end, you have paid your way to be able to put that first foot forward on the step of the adventure's journey. But remember, it's an adventure. And if you paid to be there, enjoy it. Have fun on whatever it is ahead of you. But it's equally important, if not more so, to remember that in the broader sense, that why you're there matters just as much as an adventure, a vacation, a trip. Because you're there to have fun, right? Well, if you're there in this case to become more like Jesus, to be freed from your sins, to be washed and made whole, then the why matters way more than the what. Because you know what? If your motive is right, you'll do anything that God asks of you in order to achieve what you desire. Quick illustration. Think back in the Old Testament. Do you remember anyone who was bothered because the journey wasn't far to find their cleansing? They thought maybe the waters of the Pharpar and the Meribah were so much better than the water available to him because it was so much clearer, cleaner, and so harder to get to, but it was better than the muddy, nasty waters in front of him. But which of those waters made him whole? You see, if we have the right motive, the what doesn't matter as much anymore. We are more compliant with God's plans for us. It can then easily be seen that good work can also be spoiled by bad motive. And Paul here is going to reason with those who are still listening to him in a super interesting way. The Judaizers, very legal-minded in their short-sightedness, wanted the Galatian believers to be circumcised. So Paul plays off that question and request and relates it to his audience in a very powerful way, but also to his own service and experience. As mentioned already, Paul is going to talk about three scarred, marked, or branded men. The Judaizer, the Lord, and then the servant, Paul. So walking with me in the text, beginning Galatians chapter 6, we introduce the scripture and it reads as follows. This is verse 12, we're going to start in right there. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In there are four things that Paul identifies about what's going on in the mindset of the legalist, of the Judaizer, of the one ensnared by the law. Foremost, he says, they're boasters. They're the person who, upon hearing someone tell a tale of greatness, waits till it's about 75% done and then tells their own story to top them. Someone might be saying, hey, you know, I met this athlete once. And they talk about that greatest experience and about 75% through. They're like, yeah, there was that time I played basketball with Michael Jordan. By the way, I never played basketball with Michael Jordan. But that's what the braggart does. That's what the boaster does. And if I did, I would have told you that already. You see, for the Judaizer, for the legalist, the heart that is broken and ensnared, for them, it's all about prestige. When it says they make a good showing, there's a Greek word there that implies to take something to make it look good, even if it necessarily wasn't good otherwise. You see, in some level, it's all about deception for them because they don't actually care about making disciples or growing hearts in service. Their purpose is very linear and very specific. To win more so they could brag more. In short, it's all about them. Secondly, to the heart of the Judaizer, they are at the core cowards because they are compromisers. Paul rings out the bell of clarity when he says the only reason they want people circumcised is so that people will leave them alone, as they will not be persecuted because of it. Further, in the 12th verse, we learn that they are nasty persuaders. The word there, constrain, in some translations, carries with the idea of being persuaded to the point of force. They do not request. They don't beg. They push hard. They will drag with every ounce of their being. And even if necessary, force someone. Now, catch the context here. This is about circumcision as an illustration of the whole law. But it is still about circumcision. They will mutilate others because of their mutilated heart. The same word, by the way, occurs also in the same letter in Galatians 2 and verse 14. And there it is used as compel. Because finally, in the end, this crowd that seems so holy from the outside is wholly broken on the inside. For they are, as Paul describes, hypocrites. They want you to submit to the law, but they themselves do not follow the law. It is the same condemnation in some senses that Jesus would make of the Pharisees and the Sadducees while he walked upon the earth. So these individuals definitely wear a scar. They're branded by their rebellion and they're branded by their lawlessness, and they mutilate others because of their broken hearts. And so they wear that scar and carry it with shame. The text continues now, and this is verses 14 through 16 of Galatians chapter 6. And it reads, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of the cross." Or the Israel of God. So I make this point that in this text here, Paul is doing the same thing he's done at least six times already in Galatians, and probably 49, 50 times in the book itself. He refers to Christ generally, but he always goes back to the cross. In his letters to the churches at Corinth, he goes back to the simplicity of the cross, the plainness of the cross. In his letters to the Romans, he talks about the sacrifice of the cross. And here, Jesus is the signpost that says liberty is found. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, as an example, it reads, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The wounds of Calvary, then, are brought into our view, and the brands of Jesus upon his own flesh are presented to us as Jesus being a marked man. For the wounds mean liberty to the captive and freedom to the oppressed. Now, the Judaizers boasted in the oddness of circumcision. But Paul boasted in a crucified and risen Savior. He clearly is not identifying the brutality of the cross, but the work of the cross. And he was looking closely at something more than the wood, more than the nails, more than the hands who placed him there. For when he looked at the cross, I think he sees perhaps what we do as well. And you can read this in some senses in the text. He sees Jesus on that cross. The person who is the Son of God, who willingly sacrificed himself to set those captives free. And to Saul, who knew the power of the cross, that cross was the ultimate example of weakness made into strength. You see, Saul of Tarsus was someone who experienced what God can accomplish through resurrection. Because Saul of Tarsus became Paul, the messenger, the apostle. And the cross, which could be a stumbling block as he writes to the Corinthians, for some, for him was the foundation. It's the reminder that Christ died for his sins, and Christ died for our sins. Because the cross inevitably means liberty. And in the book of Galatians, the cross is tied together to our liberty from ourselves, our liberty from our flesh. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, we just read, the world itself. Because Paul understood the purpose of the cross. He knew it was to bring redemption to everybody. See, for centuries, the nation of Israel had been preparing for this very opportunity to be made into the true nation of God, to allow the Gentiles to be grafted into the story of God's people. It was the fulfillment of the final work of all that had been done to prepare Jesus as a sacrifice and to reconcile man to God. As in the text it says, the cross brought a new creation. On the individual, you and I are made new. On the family level, we are grafted into a new kingdom, a new nation, new relationships, prepared to be returned to the Father on a new day. And because of Christ's victory, we can reign in life. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. There it reads, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned, that through one man much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." In other simplified terms, the new creation, you and I, and Paul, and Timothy, are being presented as part of a new kingdom with a great king who awaits all that God has planned. The final refrain of the text, verses 17 and 18, it reads this way. "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." You'll note verse 17, Paul ties our last scar, our last mark, to himself. It's possible that we can read Philippians, say, chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, and remind ourselves that Paul could have boasted in his circumcision himself in the past. He says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was very quickly acknowledging that in his past, he had done all the things that he would now condemn. And yet, note the contrast. The Judaizers, They seek to mutilate, to mark your flesh in order to brag about you and to make it all about them. But Paul says, look at me. I bear all those marks from my youth. And if you remember the whole life of Paul, to him, it was but nothing. Particularly if he could give it all away to save even one more. But he says, look at my life now. He says, you want to talk about marks or scars? Look at him now. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 33, where Paul describes a thimbleful of his experiences, he talks about being shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, and otherwise used and abused by the world in his servants' service for Christ. His literal scars were plenty. And he makes an interesting tie to the culture of the ancient Near East and the culture that surrounded the pagan world in which these Christians lived. It doesn't exactly happen the same way for us, but I think if you think about it long enough, you'll actually see some connectors. See, in that culture, first in the religious context, you were very often either permanently or temporarily tattooed in service to the gods of the people around you. You would wear a brand that said, in essence, where you were from and where you worshipped. And that would apply whether you were free or slave. You would wear those tattoos, those scars, and those brands in service to the God whom you believed in. But beyond that, remember this. In the culture of that context, the overwhelming majority of people that Paul was working with had a direct connection to either being a slave or surrounded by slaves. And we don't want to think about this, but know this. In the first century, slaves were literally branded, just like we used to do with cattle. You actually had the mark of your owner on your flesh in many cases, because you were property for various reasons. And so here's someone, now catch this, what do we know about Paul? He was born free. Not just born free, born into a Roman family in Rome, about as free as you can get. So strong is his Roman lineage that he can appeal to Caesar because it's legitimate birthright citizenship. Further, he had already identified, and we've already read in part, about his heritage as being part of Israel. And that was about as pure blood as it could be. As far from the mindset of slavery as possible is where the upbringing of Saul could be considered. And yet now, he rejoices and honors the fact that he can be seen as a branded slave of his true king. And not forced upon him. He was not captured. He did not have debts that he could not repay. He chose his service and accepted the scars, the branding that came. Think how much that would sting to the Judaizers and those who would seek to destroy the faith and liberty of the brethren in the churches of Galatia, to have Paul call them to the carpet with such plainness and openness. And yet, do not think that the message is just for Christians of the first century. We do the very same things. We forget that maybe we allow ourselves to be branded by different things, where we're from, what we like more than other things, our favorite music and hobbies, our family heritage, the nation from which we have come from, when perhaps and maybe the scars that should identify us are our brands that are connected to Jesus and our commitment to our King. Because how much better would it be to love Christ and live for him and be branded for his glory than to submit to the brands of the world and accept the hollowness of those claims? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Pause for a moment and reflect upon this reality. Paul is in the very small number of people who had seen the risen Lord. He had seen the risen, glorified Lord. And so when Paul talks about his desire to be resurrected like him, you're getting about as close to a first-person perspective as you're going to get. And do you see how desperate and devoted and directed his life became after that moment? That all he cared about was that others see the same. Not him, but others. Because remember, he is the one who wrote and declared, if it took him being sacrificed for all of his kinsmen to see, he would happily pour himself out as a sacrifice, as he was doing. So again, I encourage you to reconsider the text that Paul closes many of his letters with, and he does so here again in chapter 6 and verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have a king who listens, a king who forgives, and a king who helps. Help us then to be more like you. Help us to understand your will. Help us to be useful in the service. Watch over our souls and help us to grow our faith. Individually, help us to see our sins and forgive them. Help us to be the one who is there when someone needs a shoulder, needs encouragement, and needs direction. Watch over our souls, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.